So I want us to think today about the life of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, of course, is one of the so-called minor prophets, which is a misnomer in many ways, because he may be minor in the sense we only have just a few chapters, three chapters, about his life and his message, but it's not minor in terms of the message. It's a major message, as all of the books of the Bible have. All of these minor prophets have a major message for us. If you were to turn back one to Nahum, which is the previous one, that's a very, very short book indeed. But Nahum prophesied the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, and what a capital it was. You may have seen reconstructions of it, and it was an awesome place in many, many ways. But Nahum, in his short book there, gives an outstanding and withering statement of the impending destruction of Nineveh. Now, probably he never saw it happen. He may have done, we don't know exactly when he lived, but he certainly prophesied that it was coming. Habakkuk, what does he do? Well, he prophesies the rise of the Chaldeans and the empire, but also the fall of the empire as well, in these three short chapters. The rise of the Chaldean, the Babylonian empire, was in B.C. 605, and the fall was B.C. 539. Now, Habakkuk would have seen, almost certainly, the rise of the Babylonian empire, but he didn't see the end, because it lasted for about 70 years. So he probably didn't see that. Other people at that time, Jeremiah, for example, he saw the rise, very definitely, of the Babylonian empire, but he didn't see its fall. We know how long that was, how long he lived. On the other hand, Daniel saw the lot. He saw the beginning of the Babylonians, and he saw the end of the Babylonians. He lived throughout the whole period of time. So the Assyrian Empire was massive and existed for a very long time, well over 200 years. Babylonian Empire only lasted for about 70. And so in that area of the Middle East, this vast area of the Middle East, all these things were going on with these empires rising and falling, and through them, God had his prophets. God was active, in actual fact, in an area of the world that was in turmoil. Syrians, Babylonians, Persians came, and then the Greeks and so on. There was great turmoil in the Middle East in those days. And there's still turmoil in the Middle East to this day, isn't there? God active? Well, not in terms of prophets, but God is still active in the Middle East with a work, some of which you are familiar with. God is still at work. But Habakkuk chapter 3 is really a remarkable chapter. And that's what we're going to concentrate on. Let me just dispel one or two things about which we don't need to say anything, and that is there are some funny words here. Verse 1 has a funny word in it, which says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. It's a Hebrew word. And we can dispense with that straight away because nobody has a clue what it means. The other word that's peculiar, which I didn't read out, is the little word Selah, which comes at the end of three of the verses, verse 9, verse 13, and also another one, I think. Well, certainly two, anyway. And Selah, likewise, we don't know what it means. Some people have suggested it means pause, but you can make all sorts of conjectures, but there is no real understanding of what those Hebrew words actually mean. I think the most common view is that these words are really musical directives. rather than actual teaching words. And that may well be true. So, is this chapter here, which it says is a prayer, is it a prayer? Well, it certainly is a prayer at the beginning. Of that there is no doubt whatsoever. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. A verse that is so well known amongst evangelical people. A desire for God to revive, to make it work and be powerful and live again. It's a prayer, that there is no doubt, yes. But it doesn't all read like a prayer, does it? Well, is it a psalm then? And I think it could well be a psalm. Certainly the end part, it sounds like a psalm. And if these little funny words are directives for musical things, then it would be like a psalm. And indeed, you'll see at the end of the chapter there, if you've got it there, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so very possibly this is a psalm. Very possibly. And this morning, I want us to look at 2 points from this chapter. Firstly, a prophet at prayer. And secondly, God in action. Those are my 2 points. Firstly, then, Habakkuk at prayer. And we see it in verse 2, the first part. O Lord, I have heard your speech. I have heard your speech. Now he had, because the book starts with a prayerful complaint by Habakkuk, right at the very beginning of the book. Right off his, at the beginning he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? He says, more than that, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. So, Prophet Habakkuk was a real man. He's like you and me. Don't you often think when you pray earnestly something and you feel God isn't listening? He's not hearing. Or even if he's hearing, he's not answering. And that's exactly how Habakkuk felt. And so it's not nice when it's like that. Well, what happens is that there in chapter 1, Habakkuk says, I've been crying to you, and you're not hearing, and you're not answering. And what happens is, God gives him an answer. Sometimes be careful if you complain to God in your prayers that he's not hearing your prayers. You might get an answer that might be really quite alarming. And this answer was very, very alarming that Habakkuk gets. And it's there in verse 5 of chapter 1. Here's God speaking to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. And then he goes on to describe just what that would mean. So in other words, Habakkuk did get an answer. God was going to raise up a vicious nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and it was going to be an awesome situation when it came. Now, Habakkuk was astounded at this when he thought about it, and he really asks God another time, another question. He says, please, God, explain this to me. Help me to cope with this dreadful message that I've got. And God gives him a very, very full answer in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God describes 5 woes against people like the Chaldeans. People who are corrupt, who are out for their own ends, they're against God and so forth. There are 5 woes in chapter 2 described in detail. And so, Habakkuk says in verse 2, I've heard your speech, because God has answered his prayer and given him the most horrendous message to say, I'm raising up vicious Chaldeans. And what's his reaction to that? He says, I've heard your speech and was afraid. No wonder he was afraid, is there? Again in chapter 1 of verse 13, this is another time where the prophet is asking his second question. Verse 13, Habakkuk says to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Habakkuk realizes the nature of God. He's prayed to God and complained to God a little bit. But now he realizes, having been given this awesome message, that God is a pure God, purer eyes than to behold evil. That does not mean that God doesn't look at evil. He does, because he sees all things. But when he says he does not behold evil, it means, of course, that he does not approve of it. He will judge it. And God is always like that. No wonder Habakkuk says, I have heard your voice and was afraid. Well, he might be. So, friends, let's learn from this little bit. Habakkuk now has a vivid awareness of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And our first hymns have sung about that. We sang of the majesty of God. How shall I sing that majesty which angels do admire? And we sung about the sovereignty of God, sovereign grace for sin abounding. I'd like to have chosen a different hymn, if I could have done, but it's not in the hymn book here. I wonder if you know it. See if I can remember the first line. And I think this would have been particularly appropriate here. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever faithful, ever wise, all my times are in your hands, all events at your command. I don't know if you know that hymn. It's a lovely little hymn written by John Ryland. But anyway, it's not in the hymn book. But we certainly sung about that now. So my question to you is this. Do we have the same awareness of Habakkuk? He's heard the voice of God, and he is afraid. Now, friends, do you and I have the same vivid awareness of the majesty and the sovereignty of Almighty God? I think we should reflect upon that in many ways, don't you? The right attitude towards God is to hear and to fear. In other words, reverence. Now, let's look at something else about Habakkuk's prayer. So, he was at prayer there in chapter 1, and here he is in prayer in chapter 2, very specifically so, and this is what I want us to think about particularly. There we find in chapter 3, verse 2, the second part, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that is a prayer for all time, isn't it? It's a prayer not just for Habakkuk. It's a prayer for us, and has been down the running centuries. That is what we need to pray for. Pray to the Lord that he will indeed revive the work of the truth in the generations, even this one in which we live. The Old Testament, time and again, talks about periods of fall in a nation's life, the nation of Israel. And it talks also about revival, improvement. And you usually find, not just in the Old Testament, but in the history of the world, up to this present time, that the story of nations, empires, churches, and so forth, is that there is a gradual decline, a fall, in what they stand for and who they are. And very often, those declines are very slow, that they are very, very long. And then God does something. And he changes the situation. And he revives the condition of that thing. And often it's very fast. And often it's quite short. And that seems to be the history of the world, and particularly Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ. Declines are often almost imperceptible, that they gradually go down, that they go down a long time and a long way, and then God does something. And that is the story of revival. Does that sound depressing? Well, it is, isn't it, really? Because we are not in a state of revival in our nation just now. Is it depressing? Well, perhaps. But remember this, that you've got somebody speaking here on Saturday, Nick Needham. And in those books that he is publishing, you know the title of them, don't you? 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. In other words, he's tracing gradually over time, and he's taking a long time to do it, but what a superb series of books he's producing just now. He's tracing the history of the way in which Christ's power, since Christ came to this world 2,000 years ago, Christ is working in different places, in different ways, at different times, but Christ has been working all that period of time, and he's working still to this day. I can't wait for his next volume. When he comes, I'm going to pester him again and say, Nick, when are you going to do the next volume? Because that will have the great awakening in it. At least I hope it will. In fact, I'm sure it will have that in it. I'm looking forward to that very much. The great awakening in the 18th century. The great revivals. The John and the Charles Wesley. The George Whitfield. This country. Jonathan Edwards in America, tremendous period in the 18th century there, where God did amazing works in so many different ways. There's a book on revivals by a man called William Sprague. It's called Lectures on Revival, that's the book. I'm ashamed to say that when I got it out of my bookcase, I found it was all covered in dust at the top of it. That's not a good thing, is it? All I want to tell you in here is the foreword to this. This is a reprint by the Banner of Truth. William Sprague wrote this thing back in 1832, I think it was. And it's a reprint by the Banner here. And they reprinted it in 1959. And the foreword was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Only a brief one. And he says in the foreword, I'm glad to recommend this book for some reasons. The first one is it's the greatest need in the world today is revival in the Church of God. And he often used to say that in his ministry, under which I sat blessedly for quite a few years. And he said, it's the greatest need, but alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are even some who seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it, and so on. And then his second recommendation for it is, he said, because this man Sprague's treatment is really extremely balanced and suitable and good. He likes it a lot, and it is a very fine book, actually. And then his third reason for commending it is, he says, that I know of no better preparation for the meetings that have been held in 1959 in various places to recall the great revival of 1857 to 1859. No better preparation for 1959 than to recall what happened a century before in 1857. And that was an amazing thing as well. I think it was the last of the highly significant revivals that we have known in many, many ways. Let me tell you just a little bit about the revival in 1859. It really was in America. It was really in New York. And I'm not telling you just for historical reasons, these things, this morning. There is a real reason that I'm saying it, and you'll see in a minute why. Now, there was a great need. In 1857 in America, it was booming, populations were growing, businesses were wealthy, and so on, and captivated. But the churches were declining in numbers, strength, and influence. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? And then what happened was that there was a massive financial crisis in 1857-58. It was horrendous. It was far worse than we know in our financial crisis at the moment so far. New York was devastated. 30,000 businessmen lost their jobs instantly. The whole thing collapsed, and dreadfully. And people didn't know what to do. But there was a man whose name was Jeremiah Lanphier, who was in a North Dutch church in New York, and he was employed as a sort of lay missionary in New York. And he went around visiting homes and distributing Bibles and tracts, and praying and so forth. And then he decided one day that he would hold a prayer meeting in the middle of New York, in a building. And he advertised it, put a notice outside, saying at such and such a time there was going to be a prayer meeting. Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857. So he opened the door at noon. Not a soul there. So he sat there in the place. And after half an hour, one person came in. And then after a little bit longer, another person came in. And eventually they had six people on the first prayer meeting that they held. The next week, there were 20. The week after that, there were 40, and it went on just growing and growing and growing like that, until thousands, not just in that particular building, but around New York and elsewhere, were gathering for these prayer meetings in the middle of a week. And that was the beginning of a tremendous work of God. And in this little paper that I've got here, which incidentally, I don't believe everything it says. In a way, it's exaggerated, I'm quite sure. But what it says here, when it was at its peak, this revival, because it went on for 2 years, it says, when it was at its peak, 50,000 people were converted every week. And within a year, nearly 1 million people were converted. Now, I don't think you should take that as being absolutely right. Because remember this, whenever there is a work of God, there will be an equivalent work of Satan, and the devil will oppose it, and there will be many things which are not genuine. So you mustn't take those as being accurate numbers. I don't think they are at all. But it just gives you an idea of what started in a prayer meeting when there was nobody there except the man to begin with, and it grew in the weeks and months of this tremendous work of God, and it was genuine in many, many different ways. And it spread not only just in New York, but in America, and also into Northern Ireland, and also into Wales. So there have been these times of tremendous working of the Spirit of God in revival. Now, what else did I want to say about that? Well, we haven't really seen revival since the mid 1800s, significantly, I don't think, in this country. Yes, it's true that there have been revivals in Wales, very definitely, in the early 1900s. Again, a lot of it was very, very genuine, but again, it had its flaws and very significant ones as well. And since then, in my lifetime, I don't know of anything in the United Kingdom that has really been a revival. Thank God there are little pockets where things happen significantly, and one rejoices in those things, but by and large we haven't seen that occur for a very, very long time. Now, what do we learn from this? And by the way, a lot of the spurious things that went on in America in those 1800s, a lot of those spurious things were because of quite false views of evangelism. And there were revivalist people who went around sort of drumming up these revivals. And my most unfavorite revivalist of those times was Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a minister initially. He had a theological college which he opened and was successful. He was very, very popular indeed. But I personally think that his methodology was completely flawed. And I'll give you one example of why I think that. He published a sermon later on in his life, and it was called Make Yourself a New Heart. Make Yourself a New Heart. Now, the title tells you it all. And he had 2 points in this sermon. Number one, sinners are bound to change their own hearts. And two, how to change your heart. Now, those, to my mind, are absolutely false. Sinners cannot change their own heart, can they? The only way in which a person can have his heart changed is for God to change it. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was confronted with Nicodemus, you remember, who came to see him and ask him questions. And he said, Rabbi, and so forth. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Born again. How? Born again, water and the Spirit. We cannot change our hearts. God must change our hearts. And that's why Charles Finney's messages and practices were really completely erroneous. So we don't want that. But what can we learn? Well, what we can learn is this. We should never stop praying that God will revive his work. Be that in the nation, be that in our churches, be it in our families. We should always keep on praying that God will indeed work amongst us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what revival is. It's when God works inwardly in our hearts and individuals. Right, now, secondly, this, God in action. God in action, historically. We see it in chapter 3, at verse 3 here, 3 verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Now, those are two mountain ranges which are close to Mount Sinai in the desert there. And we know, don't we, that God came to Sinai, all right, because he came to Sinai, brought Moses up the mount there, and gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. God was working and was speaking and doing and giving things. And there he established the Ten Commandments, which are to this day still valid for our work for the Lord and the way we live. They are not valid for the way in which we are saved. We are not saved through the Ten Commandments, but we are to live according to what they say. That is still true today, in spite of what some people say, and they say they're completely invalid. That was the old covenant of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and God was speaking in those ways. What's the difference today? Well, you know this one well, don't you? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and so on. What is this covenant in those days? He says, the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. That is genuine revival, when God makes people to be born again of the Spirit of grace. That is the era in which we are now living. God does work and speak. Now, in verses 4 to 7, I just quickly list some of these things. Verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, we see something about God's glory, light and power. And when we see that, that demands from us worship and praise. The contemplation of the glory and the power of God should fill our minds and our hearts with adoration for the greatness of the being of God, His majesty. The next thing in verse 5 is this. It says here that before Him God went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. Remember this. Pestilence and fever and all these things are under the control of God. We thank God for all medical endeavours to help us in our health and well-being, and it's all right and proper in every way, but at the end of the day, God is in control of all of those things, even through the use of human agents many times. Verse 6, what does God do? It says that God stood and measured the earth. He regulates the earth and the cosmos. And in regulating it, He is the judge of all the nations, so that all that goes on is within the power of God. Let us learn His sovereignty over all mankind, including the awesome hurricanes and the earthquakes of the day in which we're living. Remember this, God is over all of these things. Let's not forget it. And then in verses 8 to 12, you see more evidence of God's power over nature. Verse 8, first of all. There it says, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Well, of course He's not displeased with them. But these things are happening, really, because God's displeased with us. It's mankind's fault. Not the rivers themselves, of course not. So the rivers and the seas are being influenced. Verse 9. The earth, it says here, is divided with the rivers. It's unsettled. Unsettled. Floods do that, don't they? And all sorts of things that go on. Then verse 10, we read the mountains tremble. They shake and the deeps quake. Earthquakes are all within the power and sovereignty of God. And then verse 12, we see here, you marched through a land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. That's the judgment of God. So we see God is in action about the whole of creation and so forth. And God, when He sees mankind and our sin, He is the judge of all. But, and this is the lovely thing about the Bible, isn't it? As we read it, you read all these sort of difficulties and negative things and the truth and the reality that we are sinful as a people, and God knows that and will judge us. We read all that like that, and then you see the word, but. But. And there's a beautiful but here as well. And it's given to us here in verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. That's the gospel. In spite of all these terrible things that are going on, God is going forth to save His people. God's salvation, that is our glorious gospel message. It's the unseen, the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It's not make yourself a new heart. It's God makes the new heart. And He is doing that. And that's wonderful and glorious in every way, isn't it? Let me come to some conclusions, some little points. Firstly this, did you hear a little survey that's just come out on the news about a week ago where this question had gone round, what religion are you? And we are told that 53% of the replies said, we don't have any religion at all, no religion, don't believe in a God of any sort. And people said it's the first time that a census and a question like this, which goes out periodically, where it has been greater than 50%. More people think there's no such thing as religion in their lives whatsoever, and others who do. What folly. What folly. And I have to say, I suspect that that's an underestimate in many ways. What folly that people should hide from God Almighty. It's a disaster, individually and collectively, that people are ignoring the God of eternity. And we'll have to face him one day. It's an awesome folly. Second thing is this, people are in fear of nuclear war. And I don't think it's a foolish fear to have, I might say. What's going on at the moment in North Korea and in America, and the situation and the comments that are being made, there is enough power in these two parts of the world to cause absolute chaos and disaster. People, I think, are rightfully in fear of a nuclear war. But they're not in fear of God Almighty, who can stop a nuclear war as easy as anything. It's a dreadful and awesome thought, isn't it? That people fear war, but they don't fear God. And then thirdly, people are in fear, aren't they, of floods and hurricanes. And they're awesome, aren't they? This last one that's devastated the Bahamas was really, really tragic, wasn't it? In so many, many different ways. But at the end of the day, God controls all things, you see. God controls the floods, the hurricanes, and so forth. And we remember this too, won't you? That while God is in ultimate control of all these things, it does also take account of what mankind is doing. And so the awful floods that were there in the Bahamas this just last week or so, one of the contributing factors to it is almost certainly global warming. The global warming raises the temperature of the sea. Every 1 degree rise in the sea ocean temperature around those islands means that the amounts of liquid in the clouds that are above and these hurricanes that come, the amount of water content rises hugely just for every 1 degree rise in the temperature of the water in the ocean. Why is that happening? Well, global warming is a result of mankind's actions in many ways. So let's never forget that and treat it lightly and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. Mankind does interact with things in ways which are pretty horrendous, and we shouldn't ignore that in many ways. But lastly, God is saving his people. Verse 13 again, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Let us pray that God will continue to go forth and save his people. Here, in Christ, in Sheffield, in our churches, and around. We can't plead with God anything that we deserve. In terms of deserving things, we only deserve his wrath, because we're guilty. All we can plead is for God's mercy, which we don't deserve. We deserve God's wrath. We don't deserve his mercy at all. Ah, but God is a God of mercy and of grace. Let us pray that in our time, even, we shall see working of God again in our midst. We're going to close with a hymn, which is 373, Revive thy work, O Lord, make bare thy mighty arm make bare, speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people.